Still a lot of people milling around. We got a minute and a half. Plane will leave the runway in 30 seconds. The hour of our departure is at hand. Well, good morning, brethren. That's what it is this morning time. As you can probably tell, my voice hasn't got improved a whole lot better. So you may have to listen. I may not say anything important anyway. But certainly, I hope everyone's having an absolutely wonderful feast. I know we had a bunch of people over at our place last night and had a real blast. That may be why my voice isn't better today. Oh, yeah, we got in bed at a nice, decent time. I hope everyone else has been getting rested up because, you know, if you're not, you have heard the expression burning the candle at both ends, haven't you? We're not spirit beings yet. If you do that very often, pretty soon your health goes downhill. So, well, it looks like some people are in their seats. Maybe if we begin singing, the rest will find their seats. So why don't you take your hymnals, turn to page 100, and stand, and we will sing from Psalm 19, "The heavens, God's glory, do declare." Page 100. The heavens, God's glory, do declare.
Never.
I do hope the sound people are turning down while the singing is going on, what is coming forth from up here, because I can tell it's pretty ugly. I'm kind of like the fellow that played in one key and sang in another, because I have no idea what is the sound is going to come like out of my mouth. But anyway, you guys sounded great. Keep up the good work. Maybe a little louder, a little more volume, and then I won't even hear myself. So that's great. Page 159, if you will. Page 159, crown him with many crowns. Page 159. Getting better with everyone, which is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's good. Page 136. Page 136. Actually, we're going to be doing all of the hymns today from the supplement part of your hymnals. So if you only have the one, well, you're right in step here today. Page 136. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer, and then we'll be led in the opening prayer by Mr. Bill Johnson, who's serving the people of God in Asheville, North Carolina. One of our younger ministers, I thought he was one of the kids. But anyway, page 136. We Neil Johnson.
Dear Heavenly Father, loving Creator God, we come before you now thanking you so very much for this Feast of Tabernacles and allowing us to be able to come together here in safety and peace. We want to pray that you will inspire the messages we're about to receive today and help us to truly take those into our hearts and make them a part of our lives. Pray that you will guide and direct each and every one of us. We thank you so very much for all your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As I was looking for Mr. Johnson this morning before services began, I was asking Mr. Duncan if he had spotted him yet. You know, if you're short, it's kind of hard to find people in a crowd. Some of you people don't have that problem, but others do. But anyway, it just so happened that this little lad was standing there as I was asking him, and he said, "Bill Johnson, that's my dad." So, problem solved. So, wonderful. We now have an opportunity to hear from a very good friend of mine that I've grown to know and really love over the years, Mr. Gary Johnson.
Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see a lot of you. And on this day, the family day, it's a tremendous time to be together, enjoy family in the fullest sense of the word. My wife and I are currently renting a delightful and beautiful home. It's really a farmhouse that is 112 years old. Now, you must understand that up in Olympia, Washington, that is old because the area has been settled back in the 1850s, and then this house was built in 1893. This house has inside as a part of the decor, the memorabilia that is about the pioneering family. And it's a delight to be living in that place and to read about the family and the generations that followed. The landlord is the third generation of this family, and the house and the land has been owned and maintained by that family all this time. They have family picnics on the pond nearby, not on the pond, but near the pond, and so they have a wonderful time of being together, taking the canoe and the boat out on the pond, and fishing for a rainbow trout that's docked, and which we enjoy at times too. So my wife has caught a 17-inch rainbow trout the first time we went there. So, and we've had other times, but this past summer, no such luck. But we do enjoy the time to be together to just visit and talk out there on the dock. So at the family picnics anyway, memories are shared between those family members. And they talk about the adventures, the haying that had been done a long time ago. It used to take all summer to do the hay and 16 acres of meadows. And then also the various family events. Homesteads like this one, where generations of family enjoy their heritage and the stability and the closeness, it all comes together. And the point that I want to make is it's the stability that this homestead, this being together, makes for that family. It's rare today, isn't it, to have a family that can be together in one place, have so many generations, one after another, with a tie to the land and to that homestead. It's becoming more so. We see evidence today of the family being torn asunder. The family unit is being continually attacked on all sides. Concurrently, the society is experiencing greater disunity and sharper divisions. We see that all around us. We see that in the political scene. We see that in even on the social scene. We see that within the administrative scene of our local governments. The stability and the fabric of society is rapidly being devoured. But there is hope for the family, and there is a future. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates that hope and that future. And we are looking forward. We are looking forward to the time where the family is the backbone of society. In other words, family provides stability. Today, I want to show how that much-needed quality of stability is provided by the family structure. And I would like to illustrate this by portraying the family structure in two different ways. And the first way I'd like to bring out is that of a family living under the rule of Jesus Christ and his saints, as pictured by the world tomorrow, by the prophecies that is found in God's Word. Under this rule, the folks will experience the wonderful opportunity and the task of building a strong and stable family, a family creating its own heritage that is maintained throughout the generations. Now, this will be encouraged in the teachings of the rulers. All of you that are being trained now, all of you that are going to be kings and priests, you are going to be encouraging family strength and heritage. Turn with me to Psalm 127th Psalm. And let's take a look at the family that can be a part of the world tomorrow and see a couple of godly principles that will apply. Verse 1. Before I start, I want to tell you a little bit about this psalm because it is one of 15 psalms that make up the Songs of Ascents. When you look at the word ascent and look at the meaning of it, it means to go up or going up. And we have heard the references to Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, where it says, "And many nations shall go up," or "let us go up to Jerusalem, to the house of Jacob's God," going up to Jerusalem. So these songs of ascents were recited by the Israelites as they prepared to go to Jerusalem in anticipation of the fall festival season and to look forward to the lessons that are related to in these psalms. That was Psalms chapter 120 through 134. Verse 1 of Psalm 127. This is Psalms written by Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Let's apply that to the family. God says that we should look to Him for help in building the family, the house, the household. And He is to be the source of our family security. We don't have any need for security alarms around our property when we look to God for the security. In this society, we have to. It's not God's world yet, but in the world to come, it will be, and God will be the security of every family. In verse 2, let's go on down to verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward." So when God is the source of instruction, the source of knowledge, the backbone for that family, we find that the fruit of the womb is God's reward to that family. Verse 4, "Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." And verse 5, "Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." It shows the stature of that family in the others, in the society's eyes. And you see, you know, not only is the man happy, but can you imagine the woman happy, having a family that is strong and stable? It makes for one very pleasant family to be a part of. And going on into the next psalm, Psalm 128, also a psalm from Solomon. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. I was reading several commentaries about children being likened to an olive plant. And then one commentary was saying, well, why use an olive plant? You know, you look at the nature of an olive plant, and it grows, but when it begins to age, it has these roots that go out along the ground, and then new olive plants start growing out of those roots. It's just like the little, there's a certain type of plum tree that I would got from my brother, and it's the same means of propagation. And there's this old, you know, plant there, and all these young ones coming around it. That's, these young ones are going to continue the heritage of the older plant. They're going to continue and to bear fruit. That's the idea here. It's a continuation of a family that's going to be growing and growing and growing when you have this stability. Verse 4 of chapter 128. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. There again is the backbone of the family here of the world tomorrow. The one who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And then here is this wonderful blessing, and you might say a toast. Yes, may you see your children's children. A beautiful, beautiful request for any family, for any man who has a family and he wants to see his grandchildren. And the result, the very last phrase, peace be upon Israel. That provides stability, that provides such wonderful peace and unity within the society and the fabric of a nation. In this case, it was Israel. But that can be happening for all nations in the world tomorrow. Now, let's consider the second way. And that is the family of God, as portrayed by the Church of God. See, I'm looking at a physical part of it here. Now let's take a look at the spiritual part. As individuals, we've been privileged to receive and then to respond to the call of our Father. It's an awesome calling. We have been placed into a spiritual family, the Church of God, the body of Christ. And we've been placed there as it has pleased the Father. It is open to all who desire to be a part of it and who will respond to the call of the Father. And the Father knows when it's the best time to call, doesn't he? He knows when that's supposed to happen, and he does it each in that individual, and each in his own time, in his own order. Our loving Father knows what is best for each one of us. In other words, we can talk about family here, that the Father is in the business of building a family. It is a family business. So Jesus Christ is also involved in the family business. He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And he continues to say that I will build it on this rock, referring to himself, the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the rock of the spiritual house of God, or the temple of God, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or of the family of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together or fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit, or in other words, for a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The house, that home, and that heritage in a spiritual sense. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Timothy, and making a reference to the church of God in a certain way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Paul writes, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you, Timothy, may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." This church of God is the house of God. It's that farmhouse. It's that house that has heritage, something you can look to, which is in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Ground in the marginal rendering here, but saying foundation or mainstay. So we have this family, the spiritual family, whether you are single, married, young, old, you are part of a family that is being built on something that is rock solid stability, and that is Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are the source of strength and stability for the physical family, so are they the source and strength for the spiritual family. So the integrity of the family structure is an essential part of the plan of God. God will restore the family. It is a part of his dream. When the family unit properly fears God and is built on godly principles, the whole family reaps wonderful blessings. Both the Father and the Son are actively working, building the family of God. And we also, you and I, are involved in that family business. The Feast of Tabernacles shows that the future of the family is truly incredible, incredible. The family will provide the stability of society and of culture in the millennium. And the family of God will be rock solid forever and ever.
If you take your hymnals once again, turn to page number 111, page 111. We'll sing from the 80th Psalm, "Thou Shepherd that dost Israel keep." Page 111.
Thou Shepherd.
Please be seated. Just looking out over the crowd, looks like we have a good house full again today, which is absolutely wonderful. It certainly is a blessing to have a full house. Sometimes it kind of warms up this building, you know. Well, we now have an opportunity to hear our announcements and to introduce the children's choir, which is always, I don't know about you, but I'm always thrilled about listening to the children's choir. But Mr. Larry Walker.
A little adjustment here. We were supposed to do a sequel to the Twins movie, but, you know. Well, good afternoon, all of you. Actually, we had 860 here yesterday. So, I mean, after 850, it just blew me away there. But 860, that's really wonderful. And we have beautiful weather forecast for today. Supposed to be 65, supposed to be 71 tomorrow, 73 in the Sabbath. The day after we leave, it goes down in the 50s. Serious. So thank you for praying for the weather. We appreciate that very much. I do have a couple of announcements. I would like to greet everybody in the Cybercast. Even though my wife is here today, I still love you people on the Cybercast, just not the same way I love my wife. So if I did, I'd be in real trouble with my wife. Anyway, so a couple of serious announcements here. First of all, though, would ask for your prayers, and also if anyone saw anything at the Comfort Suites over here, we have a lot of folks, members staying there, as well as, of course, people from the outside as well. But they have a business room over there, and their computer was stolen. So if you saw any kind of suspicious activity of that kind, please let me know and or let them know as well. Police have already been there investigating, so I'm not suggesting this was done by any of our people, but since we have so many people there, some of you may have seen something. And if so, please do let me know, because we'd sure like to help them out with regard to solving that problem. Also, a prayer request for Maury Porter, attending the feast here from Olympia, Washington. Mr. Porter's having severe difficulty breathing due to the altitude complicating his existing medical condition. His medication causes drowsiness that limits his ability to be alert when driving. And since his wife does not drive, Maury needs to be alert to be able to drive his car. So please ask God's intervention for Mr. Porter's health condition. Well, I'd like to welcome you all to Family Day today. It's a time when it can turn all of us into children. Some of you got these. Did better than that when I tried it before, but kind of hope your planes work better than that. We all got planes at the door, so my wife is saying, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, it's kind of feast brings out the otter in me." Some of you know what that means, but anyway, we look forward to a very happy day today. I would like to see if I can confuse you on how to find the location. My wife tells me I don't give good directions, but anyway, it is at the Sun Mountain Fun Center, Family Day, if you'd like to go there. It's from 1 to 5, and unfortunately, for those of you that might not have been here, today is not a school day. It's kids are out of school, so there'll be people there from the public as well, and so we were not able to have quite as tight a control as we'd like to. And you're going to have to not watch some of the video games, maybe I should say, because some of them would not be appropriate. So just bear that in mind. Don't say, "Why did Mr. Walker bring us in here with all these video games shooting people and stuff?" You know, so you're on your own in that one. But a lot of other fun things to do. There's things I didn't even mention. There's bowling, go-karts, miniature golf, batting cages, even water balloons available. Everything costs, of course, so be prepared. But the directions are very simple, okay? What I would do to get there, and I asked my wife to write the directions. She declined. She said she wasn't sure, so you'll have to live with mine. Coming from here, I would get off the parkway, which is the main drag through bend there that you stay on. I would get off at the Butler Market Road exit. You'll actually, if you watch on the right-hand side when you pass Empire, you'll actually see Sun Mountain Fun Center from the parkway. But you can't get off right. Get off at Butler Market Road to the right, and then go over one block. It'll bring you on the south side of the mall. Turn right on 3rd Street, and then turn right at the north end of the mall, which is on Bend River Mall Avenue. It's right between the Bend River Mall and Shopko. And just ask your wife. You know, they know where the malls are, right? And probably Shopko. So drive down that street to the end of the street, and there it is. So I do have a few brochures available up there. You can take a look at the information area, and it gives you the address and shows you a map and everything else. So if I've totally confused you, go to the information area, look at their map, and it's really very easy to find. I know everybody says that, but it really is very easy. Also, the family dance will be held this evening in the South Sister Conference Hall. Nice, casual to Sabbath wear is appropriate. There will be a short meeting after church in the South Sister for all those helping out with the dance or wanting to help with the dance. So we could use some more help apparently as well. Okay, here's an announcement for singles. Tribe of Single Nights. Please drop in for a chat before services to daily in the lava room over here, your drop-in room you have available right around the corner from the hallway in the South Sister. Today at 6 p.m. we'll be having an open dance class for singles and teens. I assume teens are single too, you better be, in the South Sisters. I always like to have fun with announcements. Check the bulletin board in the hallway across from the restrooms there, so look forward to that dance class. Tickets will be on sale today after services and tomorrow before and after services for the barbershop show titled A Harvest of Harmony, that right outside in the entryway there. Daryl Slocum will be selling those tickets for you. The Crooked River Dinner Train Murder Mystery, and that sounds gruesome, but they don't actually make it gruesome. It's all in fun type of thing, is boarding at 5 o'clock boarding. Train leaves at 6 p.m. Saturday the 22nd. They have dinner choices here. I'm not going to read all that, but it costs us $60 per person, $32 per child. They're set up out here in the hallway, so you can check with them on details. The Sunday train robbery is a 12 p.m. boarding time, and these are open to the public. So somebody mentioned I probably should clarify that later boarding time that we had yesterday is not available on Sunday. These are their regular times. So anyway, if you'd like to purchase any tickets from them, they'll be out there, I believe, after services today. There are also still seats available for the Echoes in a Canyon dinner show for Sunday, October 23rd. The door is open at 6 p.m. The cost is $38 for adults, $30 for kids 10 to 16, and $10 for 9 and under. Brenda True, who's a lady in the purple outfit back there, will be available after services today. This will be the last opportunity because she has children in school. They're out of school tomorrow, so that's two bad things about kids being out of school. She won't be able to be back here tomorrow. So if you want to purchase tickets for that, please see her after services today. And there are also directions. I noticed they were had run out, so I ran some more. They're back there. I didn't make these up, so they should be really good. All right. So I'll tell you how to get out to Eagle Crest and find it. A very, very enjoyable show if you like that kind of music. It was, I mentioned yesterday, thoroughly enjoyed by those who were there. If you want to make reservations after today, though, you'll have to call her. Her phone number is back there, 322-9319. Okay, we're just about to end here of announcements. This is from the sound crew. With home office moving to the digital world, I don't know where in Cincinnati that is, but anyway, you know what I mean. We are following their direction and offering the entire Feast of Tabernacles on one MP3 format CD. This CD will play on your computer, many DVD players, newer CD players, and portable and home CD players that support MP3. I have no idea what I just said. All I know is that Walmart has a Dura brand for $29 that plays. You pop it in, push a button, that I can handle. But anyway, you know the old saying, when you finally figure out all the answers, they change the questions. That's certainly true in the computer age. Again, this year, an MP3 CD will be provided at no cost to your church area. To save festival expenses, please limit request to one request per church area. Your church area will be responsible for making duplicate copies for local distribution. Oh, great. Okay. Well, that's the way it goes. Well, we have people that know how to do it. I'm not one of them. Forms are available at the sound booth right over here. Final announcement. We got festival greetings, but we'll let that wait till later. The young adults are once again sponsoring a food drive for the Central Oregon area, and we'll be collecting donations of non-perishable, unopened items only, although last day, go ahead and bring whatever you got, and we'll distribute it to people needy in the area as well, but we'll clarify that later. household items and personal care items. The collection will begin before services on Saturday and will continue through Tuesday afternoon service. Any and all young adults who can donate 1/2 hour of their time to help with the collection are asked to sign up at the information area or talk to Laura Evans. Again, collection begins on Saturday and will continue through Tuesday. Thank you in advance for your generosity to the local community. And by the way, we do have 22 families settled in Central Oregon from the Katrina disaster that we have helped locally through Life Nets and the Eugene Ben congregation. Maybe it's a hint for Eugene, you help us out too, but anyway. So this food will help some of those individuals as well. Okay, well, the children's choir is performing today. As you can probably tell, that wasn't my balloons. That's not for me, that's for the kids and for all of you to enjoy. They'll be performing two songs today. The first one is titled Trust in the Lord. The second song will be God's Top 10. The choir will be directed by Laura Anderson from the Fort Worth, Texas Church. And after that, we'll have the sermon this morning by a very busy man who is in charge of the special music, the choir, organized the teen activity yesterday, and just so his wife wouldn't get lonesome, I put her in charge of the festival of youth instruction for the kids. So for the sermon today, Mr. Rex Sexton, following special music by the kids, and I'm going to make a dash to get out of the traffic jam here real quick. See you later.
Well, a warm good afternoon to everyone. Actually, it's still morning. They say the most difficult assignment at the Feast of Tabernacles is to follow the children's choir. But we'll do the best we can. Really appreciate that. Was a very nice, nicely done numbers, and certainly very appropriate numbers. I understand they were written by some of our ladies back east in the United Church of God, and I think it's really nice that we have some homegrown music that's that professional and sounds so good. I want to also mention that Miss Katie Spirey from my church in Tacoma, Washington, was a young lady doing the interpreting. Her mother attends our church and is very good at ASL. We don't have any deaf people, but if you are deaf and want to come visit Tacoma, we do have ASL available. And also, Mrs. Spirey has been very diligent to teach some of the young ladies to learn ASL so in future years they can serve God's people in that way. We really do appreciate that effort. Mr. Walker wanted me to mention Today's attendance is even higher than the last 2 days. We have 873 here this morning. So 27 more and we'll break 900. So we'll try to get 27 more people to come. If not, everybody come back next year and 27 of you ladies have babies. So that'll work just fine. So if you'd like to work on a winter project here to help us out, except my wife, please don't listen to that, hon. We're a little bit too old. I don't often start a sermon with a title, except when I'm giving a series, which is something I enjoy doing because I can just stop when I want to stop and keep going. If you've noticed the speaking schedule, there are 5 full-time pastors here. 4 of them have 2 sermons scheduled, and one of them only has 1. So I went to Mr. Walker and I said, "Mr. Walker, how are you feeling? You look kind of grim. You've worked hard. You probably feel a cold coming on. You feel sick." He said, "No, I feel great. I feel wonderful." And I said, "Oh, that's too bad." Because I have the alternate sermon. And I thought, well, if one of these guys gets sick, well, then I'll be able to give the second half. But I went to each one of the men, and even Mr. Hafley, who came from a long way. I said, "Mr. Hafley, don't you feel bad? You had a long plane flight, you know, different climate, probably got that nasal congestion coming, you're feeling really sick." He said, "No, I grew up in the Northwest. I just love it here. I feel so good." I said, "Oh, that's too bad." It went on. So you'll have to endure with me getting in twice the information that I normally do in a sermon. I can't say that. Let's just say trying to get all of this in one sermon. The title of my sermon today is How God Will Bring Salvation to People During the Millennium. How God Will Bring Salvation to People During the Millennium. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. And I confess that this sermon is a result of 2 scriptures I did not understand, probably still do not understand completely. But oftentimes I read through a scripture of the Bible and some phrase sticks in my little cranium and I say, "No, I don't understand that." And it bothers me. And sometimes I wake up at 1 or 2 or 3 in the morning and go downstairs to my office and get out my books and my computer because I simply can't sleep thinking about what does this scripture mean that I don't understand. And my wife will verify that I do occasionally get up at 2 or 3 in the morning and go down and spend the rest of the night in my office. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." We are here today at keeping the feast because we have hope in a future life in Christ. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Christ was the first resurrected from the grave. "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ we shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order." I'm going to read this differently than it is in your Bible, because in the Greek there are no commas. English translators put commas in here. Let's read it this way. "Each one his own order. Christ, then the first fruits, then afterward those who are here at his presence," because the word "coming" is the Greek word parousia, which means presence, like we're all present here today. If that's the case, and I'm just saying it's possible, then what Paul is saying is this. Christ was the first resurrected. When he returns, the first fruits, pictured by Pentecost, rise to meet Christ in the air, land in Jerusalem. And then the next resurrection, or the next order of people being made in the Spirit, are those that are here at his presence. In other words, when he's ruling. I want you to think about that, because there are no additional resurrections in Revelation 20 for those who are resurrected to life, except the first resurrection, and then you have the third for those who have been evil. But what about those who during the millennium have decided they want to follow God? Because the Bible clearly tells us many will have a new heart given to them. How is it that they are resurrected? How is it that they are changed? I shouldn't even say resurrected, because it doesn't say they die in a there's no more resurrection mentioned. Somehow they have to be turned to spirit when Christ is present here, those who are given immortality at his presence. Are there places in the Bible that tell us how that will happen? Well, I think the answer is yes. But first, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says something very similar to 1 Corinthians 15. God never gives us only one scripture on an important teaching. He'll always give us two. And sometimes there are more than one ways to interpret it correctly, even as the Apostle Paul did when he quoted several scriptures from Isaiah and other places. And certainly Peter did when he quoted Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus appearing, his parousia, his presence here, which he will make manifest or make obvious in the correct time. The Greek means according to the appointed time. So at the appointed time, Jesus Christ will have his appearance here. He is the blessed and only potentate, which means ruler or dominion giver, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And notice this is not the end of a sentence. It continues. Who alone has immortality. So there's a connection with Jesus Christ's presence here, ruling, being the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and having immortality to give. Dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom honor and everlasting power, to whom be honor and everlasting power, amen. So what is Paul telling Timothy in this verse about us being obedient to God until Christ's appearing or his presence according to the prescribed time, who will be the ruler, the King of kings over all the earth, and he will have immortality to give and dwell in an unapproachable light. And only men are not able to see that light, but God beings can be. Let's go over now to another scripture that bothers me. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 and verse 13. Mark chapter 8 and verse 13. In Mark chapter 8, we have Jesus Christ being in the boat. Nobody brought their lunch basket. It says they left them and got into a boat. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So you've got at least 13 people in this little boat, one loaf of bread. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They reasoned among themselves, well, he said that because we haven't brought bread. Then Jesus, being aware of what they were talking about, said, why do you reason that is because you have not brought bread? Do you not perceive nor understanding? No, she's talking about something they are supposed to understand. Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? You've got eyes to see what I do. You have ears to hear what I teach. Don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves and the 5,000, he asked them a question. How many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said 12. There's some important reason to have 12 baskets of fragments. And when I broke the loaves of bread for the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? And they said 7. He said to them, how is it you don't understand? And I've read this probably since I was 12 years old. But about last May, I woke up and said, I don't understand why there were 12 baskets. I have no idea why there were 7 baskets. And so I've been sort of struggling with this for probably 5 months. Let's go to John chapter 6, where the account of the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. Christ said, look, twice I fed multitudes. Once was 5,000, and we picked up 12 baskets. The second time was 4,000, and we picked up 7 baskets. Don't you understand? And if he were to ask me that, I'd say, I'm sorry, I don't understand. In John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And I want to read through here and try to understand a few things that perhaps Christ was saying. Some of this may be somewhat speculative, or at least along the lines of we can't prove it, but I think there are some very interesting parallels with the concept of the harvest that Christ is picturing here at the Feast of Tabernacles. So in John chapter 1, after these things, Christ went out of the Sea of Galilee, which is near Tiberias. It's important to understand this takes place in Judea. This feeding of the 5,000 are Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 takes place later, and they are Gentiles. Very clearly, they are of the area of Tyre and Sidon. So there's something about the Israelites in 12 baskets and the Gentiles in 7 baskets that right off the bat says, we ought to understand this. Okay, he went to a mountain, actually a small hill. Notice that Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude, he said to Philip, why did he say it to Philip? The answer is, Philip was from Bethsaida, and this is where this took place. On the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, a little town of Bethsaida, this is where Philip was from. So Christ turns to Philip, this is his hometown, said, Philip, hey, who makes bread around here? Where can we get bread? He said that to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii, 200 daily wages worth of bread are not sufficient, that everyone may have some. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, well, there's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Barley is the most inferior of grains, especially in the concept of the biblical world. They wanted wheat. They did not want barley. But this was in the Passover season, or right before Passover, and there was no wheat available. All they had was barley, and barley is inferior. So in this case, if we can at least extend the concept of barley, which we do obviously in giving sermons in time of Passover, where God brought the most inferior of nations, the Israelites who were in slavery, he brought them out and gave them the promised land after 40 years of wandering. We have here these barley loaves, and we have then 2 fishes. Now, some have postulated that the 2 fish symbolize the 2 kingdoms of Israel, Judah and the 10 tribes. But let's continue. You notice that he made them sit down in the grass. There's a lad here. Verse 10 says, people were to sit down. There was much grass in the place. Now, we don't have time to go through all of the Psalms about where it says God gives good pasture, God brings his people to feed on the grass of the mountains of Lebanon, or God made Israel a place of lush grass. But when you feed the 4,000, there is no grass. There's rock. So keep in mind, these are some significant differences. So here we have them sitting down in lush grass, which in earlier scriptures and Psalms pictured God feeding Israel and Judah. And they sat down about 5,000. I don't know what the significance of 5,000 is, so we'll just have to pretend we don't know, and someday God might reveal it, and someday I might understand this better. Jesus took the loaves, he had given thanks, and distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and that's important. Because the lesson here for the disciples is, I'm going to give the bread to you. It is your job to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, chapter 10 of Matthew, he sent the 70 disciples out 2 by 2, and he said, you shall go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he still works that way today. He gives his truth to his ministers, who give that then to as many people as they can. So he gave the food to the disciples, and they then gave it out. And the disciples were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, so they distributed the fish also. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. Now there's 2 important principles here. We won't have to turn there, but in John chapter 17, in the final prayer before Christ was crucified, he said several times, Father, I give these to you whom you have given me, and my will is that none of them be lost. If they had left fragments on this grassy hillside, the vultures would have come and eaten it. The ravens. What do ravens picture? Satan the devil. Satan the devil's demons. Christ made sure that none of these fragments was eaten by an animal that would symbolize the demons. Also in John chapter 18 and verse 9, a second time where Christ says, it is my will that I lose nothing. I want to lose none of those that God gives me. So nothing means we would not be lost. He says, bring up all the fragments so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments and the 5 barley loaves of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, let's buzz over to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. Because the conclusion that it seems is apparent to me is that this was an illustration of how Christ is going to bring blessings to spiritual Israel, to physical Israel. They had the 2 fish. They were in much grass. Christ had them sit down. He gave the truth to the disciples who first took it to them. Nothing was lost. And in Revelation chapter 7, in verse 4, we talk here about The number of those who were sealed of the tribes of Israel, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. So if we assume there's a parallel here between these 12 baskets of fragments, of whom none is lost, and these 144,000 fragments of Israel that are saved, that are in the first fruits of God, then we could perhaps draw a conclusion that Christ is trying to tell them, look, the first step of my plan in feeding people is to go to the house of Israel. And of the ones I call and God gives me, none will be lost, and they'll be picked up as 12 baskets of fragments. Because he asked them, how many baskets were picked up? And they said 12. He says, don't you understand? Now let's go over to the account in Matthew chapter 15. Oh, by the way, while we're turning, I might mention that the feeding of the 5,000, this account we read in Mark, is the only thing Jesus Christ did that is recorded by all four gospel writers. It is the only miracle, the only act of Christ, except for the crucifixion, but the only thing he did in dealing with his ministry or in teaching or performing miracles that's recorded by all four gospel writers. So there must be something significant to it. Now over in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 21, we now have the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He went north to a Gentile area. Behold, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, came out of that region and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Notice, he's up in Canaan. This Canaanite woman comes to him, and he answers her not a word. He ignores her. The disciples came and urged him, saying, well, send her away because she cries out after us. And he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This pericope that precedes the feeding of the 4,000 is very important. It is the introduction to the feeding of the 4,000. He's in a Gentile area. This Gentile lady asks him for a miracle. He ignores her. The disciples say, send her away. She came to him and said, please help, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Why did he say bread? Because just a few minutes later, he would use bread to feed 4,000 Gentiles. He says, this bread should not even be given to the dogs, saying that the Gentiles were pictured by dogs here, unclean to be able to come into the courts of Israel. And she said, yes, Lord, yes, even the little dogs eat the crumbs or the morsels which fall from their master's table. She says, can't we not even have some of the crumbs? And indeed, some of the Gentile nations and neighbors around did learn from the truths of God that was taught over the years from the city of Jerusalem. Then the woman answered, or Jesus answered her and said, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. Then that, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. He went from there and went towards the south. It says in the actual Greek, it means he went towards or around the area of the Sea of Galilee. Went up on a hillside there and sat down. Then great multitudes came to him, having been with them 3 days. There were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. They laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So he's still in a Gentile area. The multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, and the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing. They glorified the God of Israel. So it's a lot of healing going on publicly here in this Gentile area. Now Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want them to be sent away hungry lest they faint. So he's talking about these people that he had called dogs just a short time earlier. The disciples said, where can we get enough food in the wilderness? We are in a wilderness here. We are not in a grassy meadow. We're out in the rock. I know because I walked across it back in 1974, 26 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, to the wilderness. I've also been up in the Golan Heights, hiked around there, and believe me, it's mostly rock. Occasional burnout tank. They probably have those cleaned up by now, but back then there was a tank, several tanks that we climbed up on. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. He commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks and broke them. By the way, the number of fish is not mentioned. It simply says a number or a multitude of fish. Might could draw the parallel of the seven groups of Gentiles or the seven sons of Japheth. We don't know. But they gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the multitude. They ate and were filled. They took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. So there were seven baskets taken up by this feeding of these Gentiles in this feeding of the 4,000. The only conclusion I can come to is that Christ was telling the disciples in the boat, we first have the harvest of Israel, but the 7,000 years is the time of the harvest of the Gentiles. And that would be the purpose in there being seven baskets. It would be the 7,000 years, that 7,000 of the 7,000 years, of the time when the Gentiles then, those who are lame and halt and maimed and hurt and blind, are going to be healed. They'll be able to not only be healed physically, but those dogs will understand the truth of God, and they'll become part of Israel. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we have here the angel who appeared to the beings, to the disciples. Before that, we have Jesus Christ appearing to them. They ask him in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? He said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So there was a three-step process of bringing the truth to the world in the first century. They began in Jerusalem, and quite frankly, they were comfortable in Jerusalem. So how did God cause them to leave and to then begin preaching the gospel about 7 years later in the rest of the surrounding area called Judea and Samaria? Well, they did it through persecution. Remember, Stephen was killed. Peter had to leave because he was going to be killed. He went up to Joppa, went out on the coast. The other disciples left. Only James stayed in Jerusalem. And after a number of years, then God caused the Apostle Paul, that we have record of, and others that we don't have as good a record of, to then go to the rest of the earth. So it was a three-step process. First, the church was established in Jerusalem for several years. Then they went out and became solid and established in Judea and Samaria. And then when that was a solid base of operations, they then went out to the rest of the earth. It seems apparent to me the exact same three-step process will be carried out in the world tomorrow. In fact, I have a host of scriptures to prove that to you. That first, Jesus Christ will be established as the great king, and Jerusalem will be straightened out, will be brought back to the place where it should be. Then the gospel and truth will be extended throughout the areas surrounding Jerusalem, known as Judea and Samaria. And then finally, all nations will then be brought into that family of God and have those truths brought to them. Let's start over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. For those of us who have spent some time over in Jerusalem, the year I was there as a digger in 1974, one of the greatest blessings I was able to have attending Ambassador College back in the early 70s. We stayed in a Palestinian-owned hotel, and were very, very nice hosts, made fabulous food. But we talked quite often, and we said, why do people fight over this miserable, rocky, hot place? There's really nothing there that you want to keep other than, you know, some buildings or some things. Why is there so much contention, and have so many lives been lost fighting over the possession of Jerusalem? Well, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34, here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is its footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, the actual words he used in the Greek that we have recorded are the exceedingly great king. In other words, it is the capital of the world. It is the city of the King of Kings. However, who was the king when he said this? A rat named Herod. And Herod didn't even like Jerusalem. He liked to go there and kill people once in a while, but mostly he stayed up in this big mound he made called Herodium, which is down to the south. Or in the summertime, he would stay up in Tiberias, or Caesarea, up on the coast. So Herod didn't even like Jerusalem. He didn't want to even be there. But Jesus Christ said, look, don't swear by Jerusalem because it is the capital of the earth and it is the city where the exceeding great king is going to rule. Now let's go over to step one here being carried out in Psalm 48. I'm going to go through a number of prophecies that show Jerusalem first, where Christ is established as the king of Jerusalem after he returns. Following that, we have scriptures about Judea being established as the example nation for all the earth, and the process whereby people who live there can then receive salvation during the millennium. Following that, then, that same government and truth being extended to all nations. In Psalm chapter 48, I think most of us are well aware that the book of Psalms is very likely the longest book of prophecy in the Bible. Most of these Psalms are prophetic in one form or another. They are set simply as conversations in a future time, or somebody in a future time observing what's going on around them. 10 of them are simply conversations between God the Father and God the Son, which pretty much puts to rest all the arguments that have been made against the truth of the nature of God that Mr. Armstrong taught us over the years, and that we have held fast to, fortunately. So in Psalm chapter 48, this is a psalm of Korah. And it says here in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. So Jesus Christ then is pictured here as ruling in the city of God, his holy mountain, which is Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It is the city of the great king. This is the scripture Christ quoted back in Matthew chapter 5. City of Jerusalem is the city of the magnificent or the greatest king. God is in her palaces. In other words, God is now living there. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled and passed by. They saw it, marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away. Talking about how the kings, after they were defeated, when Christ returned at the battle of, we call Armageddon, it really isn't Armageddon, but it's the battle of Jerusalem. But at the end of the battle, they are in fear. They take hold of themselves as a woman in birth pangs, and they leave. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of our Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Let's go back now to Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, which I think in a prophetic sense is interesting. Isaiah 2 and Psalm 2 have pretty much the same theme and message for us. But in Psalm chapter 2, we have again, this setting of the day of the Lord, this massive battle going on, these kings plotting to stop the returning Christ. And we find at the end of the psalm that the king is set upon his holy hill of Zion, and those who were trying to stop him have been defeated. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Probably those that were gathered by those three spirits of Revelation 16 that gather all the armies of the earth at the end time to battle against the returning Christ. The kings of the earth have themselves and the rulers taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. In other words, let's stop this being who's been sending us all these seven last plagues. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. They say, if you want to make God laugh, just tell other people about your plans. You know, I think we've all identified with that. But when Gentiles who are leading armies against the returning Christ boast about how they're going to defeat this outer space invader, God must laugh. He must sort of roll his eyes and think, oh no, not again. He shall speak to them in his wrath, in his distress and deep pleasure. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Another of the first of 10 psalms, they're simply conversations between God the Father and God the Son. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So this is the coronation of Christ when he comes to the earth and he's establishing now. And God the Father says, yes, you have dominion over all the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, you kings, and instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son or honor the Son who is now ruling, lest he be angry and you perish. So we have Jerusalem as the first place where the government of God is established. And second to that, King David will be raised up and established as a king under the King of Kings, but a king to rule Jerusalem and the area surrounding it. The question is often asked, did King David know that someday he would be resurrected and rule the 12 tribes of Israel once again? Well, the answer is in Psalm 61. Psalm 61. King David did know. We don't have record of it. Nobody in, no place in 1 Samuel or 1 Kings says, well, the angel of the Lord came to King David and said, you shall be resurrected and then rule for all time over the 12 tribes of Israel, reestablished as in the former places. We don't have record of that. But we do know from Psalm 61 that David somehow understood it. He says, hear my cry. By the way, this is a psalm of David. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So he somehow understands that he is high, that he has a throne or a place, but there's one higher than him. You've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will live in your tabernacle or dwelling forever. Not just until I die here upon the earth, but I will live there forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. I would assume maybe David wrote this after he first found out from God that he was going to be king over all of Israel for all time. He says, you, God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You've already let me rule them here. But it says, you're going to prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. David died when he was 70. That's only one generation. He knew that his life would be prolonged for many generations. He says, he, meaning himself, shall abide before God forever. He said, forever and ever I will live before you. So David knew that he would be established as the king over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. Let's also go over to the book of Hosea, chapter 3. Hosea, chapter 3. There are a number of scriptures about David. We won't have to turn to any more. If you'd like to follow up at some point, just get your concordance out or your Bible software and look up David ruling in the various prophets. Many scriptures. It's so clear. You wonder how people can believe David is in heaven somewhere, or that when people die, they go to heaven, because it is so clear he'll be resurrected and then rule over the tribes of Israel under Jesus Christ. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4 says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Well, that's already been happening. There has been a king over the tribe of Ephraim, so to speak, but there have been no sacrifices given, no sacred ephod giving answers, no teraphim. But after a long time, the children of Israel, verse 5, shall return to their land, and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So in the latter days, in the last times, beyond the times that we live in now, King David will be reestablished as the king. There will also be the Lord their God there, and they will seek them both in the latter days. Very simple to see that Jesus Christ will establish himself first in Jerusalem after defeating the armies, and then establish David as his king for the next step, which is the reestablishing of the tribes of Israel with David as their king, and then the 12 disciples resurrected, ruling over one of the tribes each. Let's go back a couple chapters to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. This is the second step where Judea is now being reestablished, where after Jerusalem is centered as the king of the universe, the everlasting king, the exceeding great king living there, the enemies have been, at least the ones around Jerusalem, defeated. Then God begins to reestablish the tribes of Israel according to the way they used to be, only this time they will obey him, and they will become an example for all other nations. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the children, or the number of the children of Israel, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. This is after they've been into captivity and returned. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, but it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Okay, where was it that God said to them, I divorce you, or I am now turning you over to the Assyrian and the Babylonian? Well, it was in Jerusalem. In fact, it was in the area of the temple. You look at the ministry of Jeremiah and where he preached from. Ezekiel, of course, was over in another land because those people have already been taken captivity. But the primary preachers, or the primary prophets of God, gave God's message out in Jerusalem. And in fact, in Ezekiel, where it pictures the glory of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem, it's the final straw where God says to them, you are no longer my people, and under my protection, I am now turning you over to the nations whose gods you want to worship, and someday we will bring you back here. So in the place where it was said to them, in other words, in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So it isn't just that they are now a reestablished nation. God is now telling them, here is how you can become sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, King David. They shall come up out of the land. It will be great in the day of Jezreel, or the day when that nation is once again established. And God says, the meaning of the word Jezreel, you are my people. So we have these people in Judea who are reestablished. God says to them, you are now the sons of the living God, which means you can become part of the family of God. But now how does that take place? Do they die first? And then God says, picks up out of dirt, okay, now you're a spirit being? I don't think so. Let's go to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. Another scripture I've thought about a lot, and I think we probably all have as we've studied scriptures about the feast, is what does it mean to ascend the hill of the Lord? Mr. Johnson read one of the Ascension Psalms, one of those 15 acrostic psalms where they're going up the steps, ascending the temple of God. They would stop on each one of those steps and say one of those psalms. I think it's 130 to 145, right along in there, those numbers. In Psalm 24, the indication is this, that if this is a millennial setting, which it certainly seems like it, because verse 1 pretty much says that, that there will be people who will then be able to ascend up to the temple of God and become the sons of God. In other words, what this psalm tells me is that at some point in their life, when they're living in this Judea with Jesus Christ there as their king, that someone decides, okay, Fred Smith here is now qualified. He obviously has a pure heart. He's dedicated to God completely. He's lived so many years this way. And it's time for him to ascend up to the hill of Jerusalem and for Jesus Christ to turn into spirit being. That's how it appears to me this happens. Now, I don't know all the mechanics. I've never done this. You've never done it. You may do it someday. It may be your job. Maybe you're in charge of five cities, and you now are God, so you can look on the heart. See, people, we can't do that. That's why we make dumb decisions about people. That's why we sometimes put the wrong person in the wrong job. We make bad judgments. We can't see on the heart. We see on the outer face, what it says in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. We would have chosen one of Jesse's other sons, not David. But when you are ruling with Christ, and like Christ said, you have 5 or 10 cities, you will be able to look on the heart. And so you might say, well, Fred over there, you know, Fred Smith, he's a great guy. He's been following God. He was a hard-headed Israelite. He was a drunk. He was a skunk. He was all sorts of things. He repented of that. He came all the way back on the highway to reestablish the land. And now it's time to turn him into a spirit being. So he then is able to, you go knock on Fred's door and say, well, Fred, it's time. Let's go to Jerusalem and let's ascend to the hill of God, because only perfect beings can ascend the hill of God. And it says that many people who are Israelites during that time will be ascending up to the hill of God. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So here is the Lord's full of God's truth. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? So if this is a prophetic psalm, and we're talking about a millennial setting, okay, who is qualified to ascend to the hill of God, whereas we read in Hosea, they'll be now called the sons of God, who may stand in his holy place. And the Bible's very clear that no one can stand in his holy place unless they are pure. Who has clean hearts and a pure, clean hands and a pure heart? So the first qualifications to ascend Jerusalem, to see Jesus Christ face to face and be called the sons of God, is to have clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully? Which are things we are all learning now. Notice, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Doesn't say he's going to get, you know, three stickers and a candy bar. No, he will receive a blessing. What kind of blessing can you get when you're already living in the millennium, when you ascend the hill and meet Jesus Christ, who can stand in the holy place? Only those who receive righteousness from God and God's salvation. Notice who this is talking about. It's Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. When is the generation of Jacob going to seek God? In the first years after the millennium, after Christ reestablishes Jerusalem, brings those people back under King David, that generation of the descendants of Jacob are going to be seeking God. This is a fairly plain psalm. Seems fairly plain. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in. So we have this song about praising the King of Glory from these people who are receiving everlasting salvation during the time of the millennium. Let's take it a step further. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. See, it doesn't say we're going to strike him dead, leave him in the grave 10 days, and then resurrect him. Of course, you've already been thinking ahead of me now. You're all faster than I am, so you already know that those who refuse to obey God, they're not going to go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to go up that hill. I don't care who's in that temple. What happens to them? They die. And guess what awaits them? The resurrection to death. Because there are no more resurrections to life, but there is a resurrection to death for all those who don't have a pure heart, who are just simply not going to do that. They're not going to follow God. They're not going to ascend up to Jerusalem. So there is a resurrection for those who don't go through this process, but it is the third, the final resurrection, the resurrection to final death. Isaiah 52, in verse 1. Awake, awake, in other words, wake up, put on your strength, O Zion. Time for now for Jerusalem to be a strong place, a stronghold. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So this is the time when Jerusalem is strong, when Jerusalem has beautiful garments, paved with gold, silver, jewels, whatever. The uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Now we just read that the generation of Jacob would come there. So if they come there, they can't be uncircumcised or unclean. They have to be clean in God's eyes. They have to make this pilgrimage, so to speak, to Jerusalem to understand and to receive then the salvation from God. But let's continue. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose your neck from the bonds of your captive daughter of Zion. You're now free. You don't have any more captivity. But what was their captivity? Verse 3, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. These people who are coming to Jerusalem are being forgiven of their sins, not because they have bought it, but because Jesus Christ has paid the price for them. Remember, we are bought with a price, and that price was the ultimate sacrifice of our Savior. They will have to understand that in the millennium. Let's drop down a little bit farther now to verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. So there is a message that salvation is being proclaimed to other people now. There are other people receiving this message, a message of peace, a message of salvation, and part of that message is to say to Zion, your God reigns. So while Christ is reigning, there will be a gospel going out, saying how beautiful upon the mountains are even the feet of those who give this message talking about the peace that we now have in the world. And the good tidings, the glad tidings of good things, proclaiming this is how you can become one of us. This might be you. Might be people in this room you're sitting next to. Someday going out to the 5 or 10 cities or whatever area you're responsible for and proclaiming this is how you can receive salvation. You have to live this way. You have to understand that your sins have been redeemed without money. And you have to really seek God with all of your heart. Obey the Ten Commandments, but primarily the first two commandments, to love God first and your fellow man as yourself. And if you've done that and proven that's what you're going to do no matter what, through testing, through time, then you can make the ascension to Jerusalem and receive salvation from Jesus Christ. Sounds kind of like fun. Wouldn't it be, that'd be kind of a good message to get out to people. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In other words, he has shown his strength. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. So all the ends of the earth now begin to see what's going on with this descendants of Jacob, who in this generation are seeking God, seeking Jesus Christ, who is ruling in Jerusalem. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. So this is Jesus Christ. He's ruling. He's judging correctly. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So he's ruling, he's exalted, he is the king, the great, the exceeding great king in Jerusalem. But one lesson that we have to learn when he's there is verse 14. One very, very important thing we must preach, or those who are preaching these good tidings must say, is just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. The Passover beating of Christ, which was typified in that movie a few years ago about the Passion of the Christ, we will have to tell people about that. His form more than the sons of men. But we will tell them that so that he can sprinkle many nations, not just Israel or Judah or the 12 tribes or the 12 baskets of fragments of Israel in the first resurrection. It says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Rulers of other nations shall be quiet in the presence of this message, or in the presence of hearing what Jesus Christ is doing in Jerusalem. For what had not been told them, they shall see. See, the Gentiles never heard this. The gospel has not gone out to all the world yet. Most Gentile nations don't understand, as a rule, the truth about Jesus Christ ruling, the truth about him removing their sins without money. That's what is so different about Christianity. In every other religion, people earn their salvation. How do the Islamic jihadists get to go to heaven with all these virgins? They kill you or me or somebody else like us. They earn their way to their nirvana. How do the Buddhists do it? They go through several transitional levels by contemplating and contemplating more, I suppose. There are other places where you have to die to earn your own salvation. It is only Christianity where God died to give you salvation. It's the only religion on the face of the earth that teaches the truth of salvation, where the God that is worshipped actually came to earth and died. He is the one that sacrifices because he wants you so much to be in his family. All other religions have themselves earning their higher level of existence or their salvation by doing some great deed. So when it says they've not been told about how Jesus Christ operates, that's the truth. That is the truth. If you watched in the aftermath of the tsunami that hit last December, and all the press, of course, was full of the various relief efforts, but many of those who were hurt brought all their little idols. They went up to Thailand because a lot of their idols had been washed away, and there were articles, some things in the news about them carrying all these green statues and blue statues and multi-headed monsters and all these things. And they carried them all over where this tsunami hit, hoping that having those idols there would keep a tsunami from hitting them again. Now, how do you deal with people like that? Say, well, you know, love the Lord with all of your heart. You know, give your heart to Jesus. Is that what you say? All I can tell you, my favorite scripture, one of my very favorite scriptures is Matthew 8 and verse 30. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus Christ is healing people. And it says, he did so to prove that he will overcome all of your physical weaknesses, such as your healing of being sick, but also your human foibles. There are two words there. My lack of memory, my Alzheimer's acts up from time to time, my inability to remember names, places, titles, anniversaries, dates, not all anniversaries. But all those things that we know are weaknesses as people, we're sometimes afraid, we feel inferior, we don't want to go apply for this job, we don't want to go ask this person that, we don't want to preach it, whatever it is, Jesus Christ came to take away all of our human weaknesses. So when he gives us a job, he'll make sure that we have the wherewithal and the ability to do it. All we have to have is a proper attitude. He makes up for all the rest. But these kings of the earth will have to understand that Jesus Christ died for us, that he was beaten to take our infirmities, our weaknesses, and our human foibles on him. And that is the only way people can ascend to Jerusalem and receive salvation. Let's go back now to chapter 32 and verse 1. Chapter 32 and verse 1. The setting is the time of Christ's rule. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Notice, princes will rule with justice. Who are the princes that are ruling, helping to administer justice? It's obviously those who are in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who comes to the first resurrection. They'll be ruling with Christ in his throne for 1,000 years. They're princes ruling with Christ. That's why we're here. We want to be one of those accounted in that number. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So they'll be able to find people during this time of turmoil, during this time when there are a lot of mind challenges going on among people. They're trying to find a man who will give them answers and will cover them from the tempest. The eyes of those who see will be dim, or not be dim. The ears of those who hear will also listen. The heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Those who are the princes of God no longer have to worry about their poor eyesight, no longer have to worry about their poor hearing, no longer have to worry about those who are rash and say things they shouldn't from time to time. It's really nice to find a scripture in the Bible that doesn't apply to me once in a while. I'm just kidding. Probably applies to me more than anyone in the room. My wife would certainly vouch for that. I've often said you don't regret often what you don't say, but I've regretted many things that I have said. But the heart of the rash, no longer do you have to worry about saying these stupid things. You wish you could reach out and grab the words before they get to somebody else's ears. The tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly, those who can't talk very well. And there are a lot of people in this category. I pastor Olympia congregation. Average age, I think, is 75 or 76. They come in each week with their strollers, with their bottles of oxygen, with their hearing aids. Mr. Johnson gave the sermonette. It's hard of hearing. You can't tell it because he's an excellent speaker, but I can't call him on the phone. I have to call his wife and say, will you please tell Gary this or that? And we communicate on email. But the church in Olympia is an old church. Mr. Kniezel's there. He's 93. He goes down every day and feeds the old people at the old folks' home because some of the old ladies sit there in their wheelchairs and they can't feed each other. So he goes down and on his crutch and he sits there and he feeds two or three of the old women that are not able to feed themselves. Reminds of a scripture about you were in hungry and you fed me and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I don't know a better example than Mr. Kniezel. Just don't know of any. But their attitude is beautiful. Maury Porter should have been dead years ago. When I first saw Maury, I thought, this guy is not long for the world. His bones have degenerated. He can't use his fingers. He's blown up like a football because he holds so much water. But he still comes to the feast. He comes to church every week. He hurts so bad, he sits out in the driving, behind the steering wheel of his car because we can't even get him to get out of the car and get in because it hurts so bad. Some weeks he's able to come in and visit. But you see, when people have attitudes where they really want to be at church and they really are striving to obey God, God can make up the difference. He can put hair on my head. He can put hair on Mr. Johnson's head. He can make it so that I never again chew on my foot in public. He can make it so if you have a bad memory, it's all gone. You can remember everything you want to remember. He can heal Wade Cole's bad eye, which is unfortunately his shooting eye. All of these things, God says, I can take care of. What you have to have is the right attitude. It says, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerers be ready to speak. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. Let's drop down a little bit farther to verse 13. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous cities, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys and pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted for a forest. So all of us are weak. All of us are like a deserted tower or like a city that's been fallen down until the Spirit of God is poured out from on high, and then we can produce something. Then as a people, we can produce a fruitful field and a forest that God will be happy with. And that's a prelude to verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. The wilderness is not Judea and Samaria. The wilderness is the lands around there. Righteousness will remain in the field. The work of righteousness will be peace, or will bring peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Righteousness results in peace. When the world is righteous, they will finally have peace. When Jerusalem is ruled by righteousness, that city will, for the first time in its history almost, have peace. It says, my people, verse 18, will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down in the forest, the city is brought low in humiliation because it's not a big, bright, huge thing. It has been humiliated in times past, but it shall be a peaceful place. Blessed are all you who sow beside the waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So we have the 12 tribes ruling. They're in peace surrounding Jerusalem. All their habitation is now becoming an example for the rest of the land. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 62, where we find that as Israel, the 12 tribes are reestablished, they become a peaceful land. They then are a light to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ said, put your light up on a hill where it can give light to others. Don't put it under a lampshade. Isaiah 62 and verse 1 says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. So here we have finally, after I don't know how many years, maybe guess, 20 years, 30, 50, who knows, 10, 2. The nation of Israel will be a light to the rest of the world. The rest of the world will say, this is how we ought to do things, because they have peace, they have happiness. We have these teachers telling us, this is how we ought to do things. So the salvation going out from the 12 tribes will burn as a lamp. It will light the rest of the world. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness. They will see that the people of Israel are living righteous according to God's laws. And all your kings, your glory. It says, you shall be called by a new name, which is the net, which is the mouth of the Lord will name. So God will name the people. He will also rename the Gentiles. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The royal crown of Israel, so to speak, will be an example for all the nations of the earth. And they will say, we want to do that. Down in verse 5, as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons shall marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now this is talking about the Gentiles seeing the righteousness of Zion and God rejoicing. It'll make the ruling Jesus Christ happy to see that other people are seeing the example of Israel and changing their ways. God will be happy. He'll be rejoicing. It's like when you see your children doing well in school or doing well trying to follow God. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. Then Isaiah has a message here for all of us. You who make mention of the Lord, don't keep silent to give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So all of us should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We should pray, God send Jesus Christ to rule in Jerusalem and to make that land a praise to all the earth. Down in verse 9, those who have gathered it, in other words, gathered the grain that will be produced in the millennium, probably spiritually speaking, by the Gentile nations, they shall praise the Lord, and those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. He's talking about bringing fruit from the Gentile nations to the holy courts of God. It would have to be people who have qualified now to ascend the hill of Jerusalem, come into God's courts. So the conclusion I think we can draw is that as this truth goes out to all the world, Israel being the example, that other nations then will have people in them who will be qualified to receive salvation during the millennium, and they also will go to Jerusalem to have that happen. In fact, they're going to have to build a highway. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner or a sign for all these people to follow. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed, not just to Jerusalem or Judea, but to the end of the world, saying to the daughter of Zion, the next generation of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. They shall call them, wait a minute, them? These are people that live at the ends of the earth. They shall call them, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. It doesn't say resurrected, it says redeemed. It says you shall be called sought out. People will have to seek out Jerusalem. They will seek out the way to ascend the hill and receive salvation from God and be called God's holy people. Let's drop down to Isaiah chapter 25. Now this is kind of exciting. I don't know exactly how this will work. None of us do. God doesn't give us details. I do know that when we, from time to time, ordain a man to an office of deacon or elder, that, you know, we talk to other ministers, we pray, oftentimes we fast about it, we'll ask other servants in the congregation, and if as time passes and all of the indications are good, then we go ahead and ordain someone. That may be the closest parallel I know of as to how this may happen, where if you are ruling 5 or 10 cities, you can finally decide that this family or these people or whatever are now ready to walk that highway from the ends of the earth, if necessary, and go to Jerusalem and receive salvation. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people. So in Jerusalem, in the mountain of the Lord, God's going to make for everyone, not just Jews, descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel, but all people, a feast of choice pieces, of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations, that lack of understanding, that inability of people to understand the true God and God's true teachings is going to be taken away, and it's going to be taken away from the mountain of Jerusalem. God will simply then have everybody able to understand his truth, and as Isaiah says, the waters of the earth cover the seabeds, like that truth will cover all those nations. Notice, he will swallow up death forever. When this truth goes out from Jerusalem, people will be able to avoid the second death. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he'll take away from all the earth. The reasons that have separated God from these people, the Gentiles, will be taken away. Notice verse 9. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. These nations that have worshipped all sorts of statues and ten-headed creatures and all sorts of weird things and died for the emperor and died for Saddam and died for whoever and worshipped people, you know, worshipped all these crazy things. They will say, behold, this is our God. Notice, we have waited for him. The Gentiles have struggled. The nations that have never known God have struggled and waited 6,000 years, essentially, to find out the truth of God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God will bring salvation to them during that time. For on this mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the hand of the Lord will rest. He'll be there. And that's where people will have to go. The nations have waited a long time. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. This is an astounding chapter. Historically, the two worst enemies of the tribes of Israel were Egypt and Assyria. Yet this chapter shows how those rifts, those animosities are going to be healed, and these people will become as close to God as the descendants of Jacob. Isaiah 19 and verse 16 says, "In that day will be like women, that day Egypt will be like women, will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt." The first thing that happens is they see this kingdom being established under David and in the land of Judah, and the Egyptians are afraid. "And everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of himself. They will have terror because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts." In other words, they'll be afraid, uh-oh, these people are powerful, and God is ruling there, and they're going to punish us. So they'll try to seek safety. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. So they will try to learn the language and try to become like those in Judea. Verse 19, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." So they're going to build an altar like the one in Jerusalem. They're going to learn to worship God. "And a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them." Christ will send his truth, his being. The message of Jesus Christ will go to Egypt. "The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they'll make sacrifice and offering. They'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt and heal it. They will return to the Lord. He will be entreated by them and heal them." Now, they're going to have to walk somewhere to do that, because they have to walk up to where Jesus Christ is. "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land." I cannot picture that today. I cannot picture that. That's tough. How can you picture the Egyptians? Anybody ever been to Egypt? It is a squalid mess. It's a pathetic land in so many ways. And the Assyrians, can you picture them together with the Jews, with the physical Jews whom they killed 6 million of just a couple generations ago or one generation ago? All together, blessing each other, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people," God saying this, "and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." It's an amazing time to think that if God can heal those historical hatreds, he can heal anything. He can make you and your mother-in-law to get along. He can make anybody who doesn't get along with anybody else get along just fine. Let's go over to Psalm 67. This psalm is very short, simply says that all people are going to praise God. Verse 3 says, let's start in verse 1 of Psalm 67, "God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise." This is a time in the millennium, not now. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth." Down in verse 6, it mentions the earth shall yield her increase, not just increase of produce, but of God beings. Where God will say to these people, "You are now members of the family of God." "Our God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." This leads now to one final scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I think after reading some of these, and there are certainly many more along the line, that we understand during Christ's thousand-year rule that all during that time, salvation will be made available to people who will change, to people who will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, understand His sacrifice for them and how their sins have been removed, and they will then come to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their mind and all their spirit, and Him only serve. There will also be those during that time who, for whatever reason, will be stubborn and say, no, I won't. No, I'm right. I will not do that. And there will be a judgment waiting for them. In Matthew 25, let's begin in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. Very simple. Christ will return. He will sit on the throne of glory in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Now, this does not occur at the millennium, at the return of Christ. It doesn't occur on the day of the Lord. This occurs during the entire 1,000 years. We've read how the people of Israel come back first, and they are established under King David. Then all the other nations of the earth see their example, and they, one by one, begin coming to Jerusalem. So the nations are going to be gathered before Him during that time when He's ruling, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand. In other words, they'll be at the right hand of Him. The goats are on the left. The king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's my conclusion that He'll be saying that to people all during the millennium as they make their ascension to Jerusalem, when through whatever formula, however God guides us in making that decision, those things come to pass, first for the sons of Jacob and later for the sons of Gentiles. But they will hear those words, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hopefully we're going to hear those words first, then we can have a part in bringing those words to all the nations of the earth.
Certainly like to thank Mr. Sexton for bringing us and painting us that picture of who is going to dwell on God's holy hill. I bet I could almost bet money that no one was sleeping during that, right? Pretty sure. I'd like to make a little clarification of the Sun Mountain Fun Center. They do have a full service snack bar there for all your favorite fun foods, ice cold beverages, and more. Of course, I don't know that they know anything about our dietary needs. If you order a hot dog, you may get a hot dog, if you know what I mean. So anyway, just thought I'd mention that. If you'll all take your hymnals and turn to page number 98. I think this is a very fitting hymn after Mr. Sexton's sermon from the Psalm 15. Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Page 98.
Thank you.
bring us the closing prayer. Amanda's serving in the Sacramento area. He's also heading up the specials services here in Ben Redmond Feast Site, Mr. Bob Mitchell.
Great and mighty God, we bow once again before your majestic throne with your Son at your right hand to thank you, Father, for a knowledge of your truth. To thank you, great God, that you are indeed establishing a family that will endure forever. To thank you, Father, for this third day of the feast, of the terrific plate of spiritual food you have given us, an understanding, Father, of what's in store for the rest of humanity, especially just ahead of us when your kingdom is established and your Son returns at that seventh trumpet to become king over this entire earth, who has the power, the authority, and the ability to straighten it out once and for all, to give eternal life to those, Father, that he sees are qualified, even those here, great God, you have called as the first fruits. We are so thankful and privileged. Not that we deserve it more than anyone else, but Father, in your mercy, you have looked down upon us and called us and revealed precious knowledge to us the world doesn't comprehend and can't until you perform a miracle. Father, we pray now that you would look down on Mr. Morey Porter, suffering from a breathing problem, that you would, in your tender mercy, apply the stripes that Jesus Christ took for our healing on him, that he may enjoy this feast and be able to drive his vehicle safely and enjoy the rest of the time that we have here with us, eternal. We thank you once again for what you have done for us this day. We honor and praise and thank you in the name of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Amen.